Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for giving us this evening an opportunity, Lord, to look to you. And you ultimately are the one that holds the future, Lord, and we're, of all people, so blessed to have a relationship with you and to allow you to disclose to us what the future holds. And so, Lord, we pray tonight as we look at this section of prophecy that you'd speak to our hearts, that our own hearts would be so encouraged knowing what the end holds. Speak to those here tonight that are brokenhearted, that are struggling, Lord, that they might find peace in you this evening. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Zechariah. Of course, Wednesday nights were going through the entire Bible. We're calling it Route 66, and we're almost done with the Old Testament. We come now to the book of Zechariah, which is the 38th book of the Old Testament. And then next week we're having a worship night. Then the following week we'll be looking at the last book of the Bible, the book of Malachi. I like to call it Malachi. He's the Italian writer in the Old Testament. So we'll be looking at that, the book of Malachi. And we'll be finishing off this section known as the Minor Prophets. Now, I preface this book tonight with this. This is, without a doubt, one of the most difficult of the Minor Prophets. This is truly a book of prophecy, and it's some commentators, again, give their various interpretations of it, and it's rather a difficult one of the 12, but tonight we will go through it as we've been looking at each book of the Bible, and we'll kind of rip through it, and I almost feel like putting in front of the pulpit a little sign that says, catch me if you can. It's got so much material in it, and we'll just outline it, and we'll just kind of rip through it. If you want to turn to Zechariah chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 14 through 17. I want to read this section by way of introduction, and we'll look at it here. Zechariah chapter 1, starting at verse 14. It says, "So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, 'Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with my compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem.'" A week ago last Monday on the evening news, there was a segment dealing with Secretary of State. How'd you like that? She was on there, and they're trying to work out an agreement with Israel to give a portion of Jerusalem over to the Palestinians. And as I was listening to this thing unfold, they said, this is our only opportunity for peace. And as I was reading that, I was studying the book of Zechariah. And the book of Zechariah is very, very clear about the fact that Jerusalem in the last days literally becomes the headquarters of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, during the millennium, the 1,000-year reign, all of the world will be focused upon the city known as Jerusalem, the city of peace. In a society that is going against the scriptures and attempting to have peace apart from the Prince of Peace is futile and it's empty. And so what Zechariah does for us here is he gives us the future. And this is, in its truest sense, a book of prophecy. As Zechariah not only is ministering to a floundering few resilient believers that are still there in Jerusalem, attempting to rebuild the walls, that Zechariah says, listen, you are building something that's eternal. And though you're having a struggle and though it's difficult, know this, that what you are building has eternal repercussions, and it does. It is the city that God has chosen. The author of this book is none other than Zechariah, and it gives it to us again in the book itself, the very first chapter. And the term Zechariah, or the name Zechariah, is used 31 times in the Bible. So there's 31 different Zecharias in the Bible. And the name Zechariah means Jehovah are the Lord remembers. Jehovah remembers are the Lord remembers. His father's name was Berechiah, which means Jehovah blesses. His grandfather's name was Idu, which means his time. And so you put them together and you have Jehovah remembers to bless in his time. What a great family that this man came from. What a solid family of those that feared God. Now, Zechariah, we don't know much about him, but we do know, according to Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 4 and 16, that he was a priest and a prophet. So you talk about having a full-time position. This man was a priest and he was also a prophet. We also know, according to Zechariah 2:4, that he was a young man. Now, this is interesting because last week when we were looking at the book of Haggai, we noted that Haggai was an old man and Zechariah was a young man. But we see their ministries overlapping. We have an older man and a younger man serving the Lord together. And we noted that I believe this generation gap stuff is just nonsense in the church. God can put people together whom he wants to serve. I noted that one of the very first Bible studies I did was I taught a senior adult class. I was freaking out. Some of them had been around since Moses' day. I think some were Moses' friends, I think. And I was like freaking out as I had to share with these senior saints. And God may call upon us at times to work with those that are more mature than us in the faith. It doesn't matter. It's all one kingdom. It's all God's plan. And so God chose to put two opposites together, Zechariah and Haggai, to encourage the people to rebuild the temple of the Lord. Now, Zechariah in his prophecy foretells that the Gentiles are going to take possession of Jerusalem and Israel in the last days. But it's only going to be temporary. For a while, the Gentiles will have a stranglehold on the promised land, as we call it, but it's only temporary. It's interesting that Zechariah's prophecy in this book of 14 chapters is quoted over 41 times in the New Testament. So we were to go through the New Testament and we cross-reference to the book of Zechariah, we'd find that quotations and quotes from Zechariah are in the New Testament over 41 times. When was the book written? It was probably written right around 520 B.C. It's right during the same period of Haggai. Haggai began to speak, and as he spoke, God then raised up Zechariah to come alongside of Haggai so that these two would work together. There had been a period of about 12 years where nothing was going on. So God stirred up Haggai to begin to preach some fiery messages to get the people. Listen, you're fired up about building this thing. Let's complete it. And as he's preaching, then God raises up Zechariah and he steps on the scene and he begins to preach too. Now, both of them, for all practical purposes, were successful because it was 5 years later in 515 B.C. that the temple itself was completed. And so Zechariah was faithful in his mission. So his purpose was to motivate the people, the small remnant of people that were brought into the land under Ezra, to complete the task of rebuilding the temple of the Lord. Again and again, he encourages them to complete the work that they've started. Isn't that just like us? I mean, we're so quick to start a project, but how many of us finish it? Remember the last house I sold? I was getting near the end. I had molding that I started to nail on like years, you know, just there, you know, just still there, you know. And it's like, and then when you finally get the thing done, you go, why am I selling this? It's finally the house I've always wanted it to be, you know. And then it's because it's time to sell it. So we get all excited when a project starts. But midway through, we begin to kind of wind down and lose the interest in it. And so Zechariah comes with some fiery prophecies of the future and says, you are building something that's eternal. And tonight, I believe we're doing the same thing. Tonight, are sitting here hearing the word of God, taking notes. Those are taking notes. God bless you. Those that aren't, may curses be upon you. Those are taking notes. God bless you. This is eternal, what we're doing. We are building for eternity. And Zechariah realizes. Now, let me just one note of caution here. It is a dangerous thing to take this book and interpret it for the church. Because this book is very clear that it's written to Israel, a nation. When he says Jerusalem, he's not talking about the church, he's talking about Jerusalem. So for us to take this book and attempt to spiritualize the text is an extremely dangerous thing. And we get ourselves into a real mess trying to make Israel the church and to try to make Jerusalem also the church. We create lots and lots of problems. This is writing to the Jewish remnant, about 50,000 that were living in the land. They were faltering. They weren't completing their project. And so Zechariah comes to encourage them. The theme of this book of Zechariah is the future blessings for Israel. So future blessings await Israel. The key word of the book is the word Jerusalem, which is used 42 times in these 14 chapters. So again, it is written about a city, the city of the great king. This is the place, literally, that is the center of the world. And this is why Israel is so under attack. God has plans for it in the future. Christ will return at the second coming to this place. And we'll read about this in the 14th chapter. The key chapter is chapter 14. And it is there that God has his victory over his enemies. And it reveals to us the second coming of Jesus Christ. The setting down of the feet of Jesus on the Mount of Olives, by which the Mount of Olives splits, and just and all of these incredible events that transpire. So chapter 14 is the key chapter of the book. The key passage, and there's two of them, is Zechariah 1:14 says, "So the angel who was speaking with me, said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion." And then chapter 4, verse 6 is considered another key verse. "Then he answered and said to them, thus says the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Oh, what a great, great passage that is. You talk about a people that are floundering. You talk about a people that are faltering. And it's with these words that God speaks to the people. You are doing something that has redemptive value. You are working on something that's eternal. You need to complete the tasks that God has called you to. Now, the first eight chapters are given during the building of the temple. So these first eight chapters are preached to encourage the people to complete the building. Then chapters 9 through 14 were preached after the temple was set in and was finished. So the first eight chapters prior to its completion, and then chapters 9 through 14 after its completion. Now, This is the 4-point outline that we're going to follow, and then we'll go into a little more detail as we begin to break it down. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, God calls his people to repent. Realizes that the reason this thing is not completed is because of a spiritual condition. It's the people's hearts. Then in chapter 1, verses 7 through chapter 6, verse 15, God encourages his people to trust him. Then chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, God instructs his people. And then chapters 9 through 14, God redeems his people. So let's look at this first section. God calls his people to repent. And we'll pick it up here in verse 1. It says, "And in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Now, I don't know if any of you can kind of think of a New Testament equivalent to that. I think of James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So God was basically giving him carte blanche. He says, listen, if you'll put me first, if you'll draw close to me, I will again reveal myself to you. And I believe this evening that same promise is for us. That if we will draw near to God, God will draw near to us. Verse 4, do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers are they the prophets? Do they live forever? And again, start thinking about eternal things. What you are doing has and will pay eternal dividends. It's eternal, the project you're working on. Verse 6. But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. God was faithful. God said that if you live like the world, I will treat you like the world. If you find yourselves caught up in sin, then so be it. You will suffer the consequences of your sins. So even the basic judgment that God had brought on Israel was proving God's faithfulness. Because God had said that if you go this direction, if you act like the world, you will be disciplined with the world. So really, their discipline was an act of God's faithfulness. This is what God promised. This is what God was faithful to perform. Now, chapter 1, verses 7 through chapter 6, God encourages his people to trust him. Now, what is contained now in these verses is 8 night visions of Zechariah. God comes to Zechariah in the night, and God reveals to him 8 different visions. And I'll give these to you real quick, and we'll rip through them. The first one is in chapter 1, verses 7 through 17, and it is the horseman. And it literally is a description of God watches the nations. God is aware of what's going on. Now, this was important to the people of Israel because they were so small, they were so weak, they were being mocked by their enemies, their priorities were wrong. And so God gives this vision to Zechariah saying, it's okay, God's in control. God has his angels that are watching the nations. He is aware of what's going on. In Zechariah 1:10, and the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So it's a description of God's angels that are roaming about the earth, watching, keeping God posted on ultimately, what's taking place? God is in control. You know, as we watch the news right now with the fires, God's not up there watching Channel 2 trying to find out what's going on. I think we're better off if we don't watch Channel 2. I think we'll probably can look up there for ourselves and say, well, it looks like it's doing a little better to me. But God is not taken by surprise. You know, a lot of people get upset with the fires and all the things that are taking place. But think about all the times that God's been preserving us. Hasn't God been good to us? I mean, we could have fires like this every week. I mean, this could be a weekly event. Oh, don't forget, honey, make sure you bring a coat because the fires are coming. You know, it's like this could be like an everyday event or an every year event. So as much as we hate these fires and the destruction and the heartache that they're causing, God, besides all of that, has been so faithful to us. God is aware of what's taking place. He's not taken by surprise. The second vision is in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. It's the horns and the smiths, or the horns and the craftsmen. In this, these four horns or these craftsmen represent the nations that God used to defeat the enemies of the Jews. It's interesting that the cutting of the horns, a horn in Scripture is symbolic of strength. When you talk about a goat with a horn, it's speaking about its strength. Well, these horns are cut off, meaning their strength has been depleted or their strength has been zapped from them. So God gives this vision of these horns being cut off. It's interesting in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7, he speaks of these four nations that God brought to their knees, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, possibly alluding to those four nations that God brought to their knees and dissolved. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 is the measuring line. It's Jerusalem restored. It's interesting that God is concerned about the rebuilding of the temple. God was concerned about the temple itself because the temple, of course, was the reinstituting of the sacrifices. It was Israel's way of worshiping God. Now, we know that in the last days, God will be concerned further about the temple because the temple will be rebuilt. We know that in Revelation chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24, there will be a temple that will be rebuilt because the Antichrist is going to go into it. He's going to set up an image of himself and he's going to declare himself to be God. So this temple and this rebuilding of the temple is crucial. And so God is wanting them to know by this vision that this is all part of his plan. This is not just some fleeting desire of the Lord, but it's something that is eternal. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, we have the high priest that is cleansed by the Lord. We have this scene of the priest being washed of his filthiness. And again, this whole thing that he's describing speaks about holiness to the Lord. Those that represent God must be holy. We, according to the book of Revelation, are called a kingdom of priests. We are to be holy to the Lord. Those vessels that God would use must be holy. God cannot use an unholy vessel. And so he describes God's holiness and God's purpose of purity, that he wants them to be holy as he is holy. The fifth vision is in chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. It is that of the olive trees, and it is God declaring, I empower my people. It's interesting in chapter 4, verse 1, it says that after four visions, it says, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. He was wiped out after four visions of the Lord. He was absolutely exhausted. And you watch some of this weird stuff on TV where this guy, you know, Jesse talks to Jesus, where he goes to heaven for 6 hours and all this weird stuff that's on TV. Listen, if you have a vision from God, it's going to wipe you out. When John in Revelation 1 sees Jesus, he falls to the ground like a dead man. And you hear people saying, well, I rapped with Jesus for a while, then I went and got a cup of coffee, came back and continued to rap with him. I don't think so. If you were shaving and God showed up, your electric razor would cut your head off. I think that's what would happen. Even as impossible as that is. And so I think that this is the accurate picture of this genuine vision from God, that he was literally wiped out from it. Now, this picture here of this olive tree, they were concerned about what today is Israel's national symbol, which is the menorah, the 7-branch candlestick. And they were worried about it, you know, about it being filled with oil, being able to light, you know, and to be able to give off illumination. Now, we all know that Jesus is the light of the world. And this lampstand was there next to the bread of the show bread, the 12 loaves that represent God's light shining on his nation and God being with his people. And God lets them know, listen, I will empower. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. I will empower you. You will complete the task that I have called you to and have equipped you to do. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. This is really an unusual vision. The flying scroll. Now, this is really, really interesting. In chapter 5, verse 1 says, then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits. And it's width 10 cubits. So he sees this scroll. Now, they didn't have books back then like we have today. They had scrolls that rolled up at each end. And the scroll was 15 feet by 30 feet. And when you read the description, it's very clear what is written on it. So it was the word of God that was accessible to everyone. It was the word of God that could be read. And there were basically two passages that were written on this scroll. The first commandment, of course, was Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And then the next commandment was Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, thou shalt not steal. Now, it's interesting that he would focus on those two commandments out of 10. And one commentator, I believe it was Warren Wiersbe, went on to note that there's a good possibility these were the two predominant sins that Zechariah was dealing with. The people were stealing from God. They weren't giving to God what was his. And they were lying because they were lying about their commitment to God. They were saying, I'm giving this to God, or I will do this for God. And they were, for all practical purposes, taking his name in vain. And they were literally robbing God of what they were to do. So, you know, you kind of put these two sins together and boy, you got yourself a real problem. Bearing false witness or taking God's name in vain and stealing. Warren Wiersbe says lawlessness abounds today. And the only commandment many people worry about is thou shalt not get caught. Ethics is something studied in the classroom, but not seriously practiced in the marketplace. And the Ten Commandments are only dusty artifacts in the museum of morality. And I think that that's true. I think most people, the reason they don't break most of the Ten Commandments is they're fearful of getting caught. It's not because they're concerned about the holiness of God and not concerned about angering the Lord or hurting the Lord. It's more of, I just don't want to get caught. The seventh vision that he received was in chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. And it's that of an ephah, which was a measurement, an ephah. And again, I believe that this is a description of Babylon. If you're taking notes, you can jot down Revelation chapter 17 and 18, because this measurement is mentioned over and over and over again. And I believe that this measurement symbolizes commercialism. Measurements, stockpiling things. And in Revelation chapters 17 and 18, God finally deals with Babylon. According to Revelation 17, Babylon is a religious system. Chapter 18 says it's an economic system. God's going to break both of them. They're both going to collapse. And it's scripture, again, it's one said, it's the worldly commercial spirit that infects the child of God that will result in twisted values and confused priorities and craving for wealth and position that grieves the heart of God. And so it's this vision that God gives to Zechariah. He says, listen, this is a problem. These people are longing for the things of the world. And this is what's choking their fruitfulness of God out of their lives. Number 8 is in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and this is of the four chariots. Now, this is quite different than the very first one in verses 7 through 17 of the angels roaming about the earth, because here the emphasis is upon the horses and the chariots. It's interesting because if you're taking notes, jot down Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, because he mentions these horses that really are very much the same as in Revelation chapter 6, where he mentions the red horse that symbolizes war, the black horse that symbolizes famine, the white horse that symbolizes death. But they do not have the Haitian-colored horse, which symbolizes the plagues. And so again, it's referring again to God's judgment upon the nations. Chapter 6 now, verses 9 through 15, I'm just going to mention this, the crowning of Joshua. Now this, it's interesting because the governor was Zerubbabel, and what Zechariah does is he takes a crown and he puts the crown on the head of the high priest. Now this has never been before. There's never been a high priest that's worn a crown. The crown would be for the governor. It should be for Zerubbabel that was of the family of David. But he goes over and takes this crown and puts it on the head of the high priest. Now, why is that? Because that is exactly what Jesus Christ would fulfill. He is the coming king. He is our great high priest, as Hebrews refers to him. So he is the perfect example of the high priest and and also being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so this crowning of the high priest was symbolic of the one that was going to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, that would ultimately fulfill Scripture by being that of monarchy and priest all in the same. Chapter 7 now, verses 1 through chapter 8, verse 23, God now instructs his people. There's some confusion that's going on. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, there's some questions that are being asked about fasting. And let me just kind of give a rundown. Ever since the children of Israel went into Babylon for 70 years, the people began to fast. And they were fasting on the fifth month, and they would fast that the temple would be rebuilt. They would fast that they could be returned to the land. And so in chapter 7, the question is asked, Lord, do we continue to fast? We're rebuilding the temple. We're in the land. And I think that's a good question, because sometimes we get into traditions, and a lot of times we don't even know why we're doing a certain tradition. Why are we doing it? I remember during the Middle Ages, there was a ceremony that was practiced by the Catholic Church. It was called the Feast of the Ass, is what it was called. And what it was is a donkey would be brought down the aisles of the church at Christmas, and the donkey would make these noises, and it was to celebrate when Mary supposedly rode a donkey into Bethlehem. And as the donkey would come down the aisles, the people would make noises like a jackass. How do you like that? And the question would need to be asked, why are we doing this? I don't know. Why are we doing this? And they literally begin to celebrate this Feast of the Ass. They begin to commemorate when Mary rode a donkey. First of all, it doesn't even tell us that she rode a donkey. So it kind of makes you wonder who the donkey really is, who came up with this. And so sometimes we have these traditions that we just naturally do. And then finally, one day, someone says, why are we doing this? I don't know. I don't know why we're doing this. And so we have these traditions and these different things. And so I think it's legitimate to ask, why do we do what we do? Now, of course, next week, being Halloween, we did it. We're not going to celebrate it next week. And kind of the reason I feel like we're not going to do it, because I'm the pastor. Isn't that great? We're not going to do it for this reason. I am not going to stop a worship service to celebrate a pagan holiday. I'm just not going to do it. Now, I know there are some churches that are going to do it. Let them do it. We're not going to do it. I just feel like, now, if it was another night, we'll try to redeem that holiday, and we'll try to dress up like Bible characters and have a safe environment. We'll hand out tracts, and we'll try to make something good out of it. But to stop a Wednesday night where we're teaching our kids about the Lord, we're having a worship evening and communion, to stop all that to play trick-or-treat, I don't think so. So that, I think, is a legitimate goal. Why do we do this? So why are we fasting if we're rebuilding the temple? Why are we fasting if we're already back in the land? And so that is a valid question. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, those 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you ate and when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves or do you not drink for yourselves? So when you were fasting, who were you doing it for? Were you doing it to be religious? Were you doing it to look good? Were you doing it to make points with me? Why were you doing it? And I think that that's a good question. And that's a legitimate question to ask. Chapter 7 now, verses 8 through 14, is obedience to the word. This is what God wants. God wants obedience from our hearts to the Lord. Verse 8 of chapter 7 says, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice, practice kindness, compassion, each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. And they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And it came about that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm, wind. That sounds like the Santa Ana, doesn't it? I guess it could be interpreted that. All the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolate behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. And this is exactly what placed them in captivity for 70 years. They disobeyed God. God gave them ample warning. Moses was clear about this in Deuteronomy 28. He just told them again and again and again, this is what will happen. These curses, these judgments that I've reserved for the nations, you will experience them. If you turn a deaf ear to me and my word, you will experience these judgments I have reserved for the nations. And I think this happens today still. But when a child of God acts like the world, they will suffer along with the world. Now, if they do belong to God, God does not allow any saint to sin successfully. God will chasten them. God will correct them. And if they are genuine, they will return back to the Lord and they will learn their lessons. And so Israel, I have to say this, though, when everything's been said and done to this day, Israel has never returned to idolatry. You know, that 70 years in Babylon cured them once and for all. They have never gone back to idolatry again. So that 70 years, they did learn that important lesson. Now, chapter 8, verses 1 through 23 is Jerusalem's future. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, the city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men, old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. That's certainly not happening today, is it? I have been to Israel 3 times. That is not what you see. Matter of fact, when you're over there in Israel and you're looking at the various sites, the various biblical sites, it's not uncommon to see children on field trips and the chaperones are carrying automatic weapons. Now, we carry them here to protect ourselves from the kids. That's why we do it. But over there, there's this real threat of terrorism so that the kids just don't go out and play or whatever. It's because, again, there's this imminent danger of terrorism. But God says there's a time coming in which this city is going to experience real peace. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 7, the people of Israel will be regathered. Now, this is said multiple times through the prophets, verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. So God is regathering, even today, as Israel became a nation in 1948, people, Jews from all over the world are returning back to Israel as the fulfillment of Scripture. Chapter 8, verse 8, the relationship between Israel and Jehovah will be restored. Verse 8 says, and I will bring them back and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem and they will be my people and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. You talk to some of the people that live there now and some of them don't even hardly believe in God. They believe they're the most blessed people, very, very arrogant. But as to owing it to God, no. Look what we did. And so again, God says, I'm going to change all of that. Because the relationship between myself and my people will be restored. Chapter 8, verses 9 through 13, the land of Israel will be refreshed. Look at verse 12. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. The heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. And it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Oh, what a promise. I tell you, the hatred of the Jews God said in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4, those that bless Israel, God would bless them. Those that curse Israel, God would curse them. Any nation that has ever gone up against Israel has never prospered. And in many cases, they cease to exist. And so here, God is reiterating his promise, known as the Abrahamic covenant, that of course he made to their father Abraham. Chapter 8, verses 14 through 19, the covenant standards will be renewed. Zechariah 8:19, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become a joy, gladness, cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. This wondering about whether you should fast about it. Listen, it's going to be turned from a fast to a feast. You're going to be so in love with God. You're going to be so in love with the Lord and your relationship with God that all fasting becomes a feast. Chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. Gentiles will be redeemed. Look at verse 22. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Oh, what an amazing thing that is going to happen. Where the Jews are going to be the most sought out people. Why? Because they know God. They have a relationship with God. And people are going to be seeking them out saying, show me your God. Tell me how to meet him. Tell me where he's at. And then we have chapters 9 through 14 now. God redeems his people. This now is the section that was spoken by Zechariah after the temple had been rebuilt. And so in this section, he has two basic oracles. The first oracle, first statement, is in Zechariah 9:1 through chapter 11, verse 17. This is the rejection of the Messiah. And these are prophecies against the neighboring nations. Let me read Zechariah 9:9, and I'm sure you'll be familiar with this verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, does anybody remember where that's at in the Bible? That, of course, is the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. The Gospels record this event, specifically Mark's Gospel, Mark 11, 1 to 11, recounts this event, the triumphal entry. And though there were people, throngs of people saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, that same crowd several days later said, crucify him. People can be so fickle. One second they love you, the next second they're putting you on a cross, and that's what they do. And so this is what they did to Jesus, and this is really his rejection. Yes, there was a group of people that praised him when he rode in, but primarily Rome was not threatened by this. They said, who is this guy that's coming in and they're calling him a king? Isn't this a joke? Then God's promise to regather again. Zechariah chapter 10, verses 8 through 10 is a promise to regather. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the nations, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. And I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. Well, you talk about a regathering of God's people. It will take place. We have here now in chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. I'm going to read this. And you kind of jot this down. This is, I believe, a prophecy regarding the Antichrist. You talk about shooting into the future. Zechariah here speaks about the Antichrist. I'll give a few verses on this. And he's referred to as the false shepherd. Verse 15, and the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of the foolish shepherd or the false shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock a sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. Now, jot down Revelation 13. You can read that later on. And this is interesting because it appears in Revelation 13 that there is an assassination attempt on the Antichrist. Somehow someone either shoots him in the eye or attempts to stab him in his eye. And even appears to die, but then he appears to come back to life. And this is a reference to this event of the Antichrist. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. Jot down John 5:43, which I believe is a reference to Israel accepting the Antichrist, but rejecting Jesus Christ. And then also jot down Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. So again, this is an important passage, and later on we get to Revelation. Maybe we'll hit on this because we've taught on it before. But Revelation 13, an important chapter dealing with the Antichrist and the false prophet, dealing with an attempt to assassinate him. His arm is withered, his eye is put out, but he survives. And because he appears to be resurrected like Jesus, the world says, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against him? Then chapters 12 through chapter 14 is the return and the reign of the Messiah. In these chapters, I wish we had time to read these. We will read one section here. But I want to call attention to the phrase, in that day. That phrase, in that day, in these last couple chapters is used 16 times. And that phrase, in that day, is a reference to the day of the Lord, when God has his way. It's a reference to God returning, God setting up his kingdom, God being Lord and King. Chapter 12, verse 10, the Lord will cleanse Israel. There will be repentance. Matter of fact, you drop to Zechariah 12:9, it says, it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That is a picture that when Jesus returns, they will recognize this is the Messiah. This is the one that we have hated. This is the one that we have rejected. This is he. And I'll tell you, during the tribulation, I won't be here to see this, but I've read about it. But some of you that believe in post-trib, you can check this out for yourself. But during the tribulation, there is going to be a revival like our world has never seen. Now, just some weeks back, we looked at the book of Jonah. And we talked about this incredible revival where hundreds of thousands of Ninevites came to the Lord. That's nothing. During the tribulation period, there is literally going to be millions of people that are going to trust Jesus. Now, many of them, in trusting Jesus, they will be martyred for the Lord. They will literally lose their heads. And so here is a description of Israel when they finally come to their senses and say, this is the one that we had nailed to a cross. This is the one that we've been persecuting for 2,000 years. And Israel is going to believe in the Lord. They're going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. The nations will be cleansed. I love here in Zechariah 13, 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. The only way to cleanse ourselves is by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way. It's not going to church. It's not a 12-step program. It's a one-step program. It's called repentance. Faith in God, turning from our sins and trusting Christ. And here he refers to this fountain that will be open for Israel and for the world. Their eyes will be open. They will see the answer. The way to be cleansed is through Jesus Christ. Not psychotherapy, not through a self-help book, not through anger management classes or any of this other stuff. It can only be found through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, the nations will be refined. Look at Zechariah 13:8. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Boy, you talk about a cleansing. You talk about a revival. You talk about a work of God. It's too bad we won't be here to see it, but that is going to be quite a thing. Chapter 14, now we've got to read this. This is the culmination of it, and this is so exciting. Zechariah 14:1. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Doesn't this sound familiar? This is known as the Battle of Armageddon. And the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half of the city exalted. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ at the second coming will appear at the greatest battle, the bloodbath, the Battle of Armageddon. Completion of that battle, he will physically come to earth. His feet, according to Zechariah 14:4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will be moved towards the north and the other half towards the south. Now, I have been there before. You talk about a cemetery. This Mount of Olives is one massive cemetery. And it's all based upon this fact that this is where Jesus Christ will return. It is at this place, this scene. It says in verse 5, and you will flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. And it will be a summer in summer as well as winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Oh, what a time that will be. You talk about the return of Jesus Christ. You know, we're freaking out this week about turning our lights out for an hour. Don't worry about it. God is going to illumine the earth. His glory is going to illumine the way. He is going to step foot on this earth, and this earth is going to be changed. It is going to be transformed by Jesus. And for 1,000 years, the Bible says, we will rule and reign with Christ, known as the millennial reign of Christ. And Zechariah is saying, listen, you folks are involved in something that's eternal. This temple, this city, God has chosen. And yes, this temple may not last, but what you have invested in is eternal. It will last. It truly is eternal. What a great promise here in Zechariah 14:6. The Gentiles will worship in Jerusalem. Then it will come about that anyone who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King of the Lord of hosts and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, why is this? If Jesus is the fulfillment of the feasts and the sacrifices, why is it during the millennium there will be the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles? Why is this? Next week, I will tell you the answer to that question. No, let me tell you what the answer to that is. I think it is. The Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate God's provision while they wandered in the wilderness. It also was a celebration that celebrated God's faithfulness in the harvest and providing for them. So for the next 1,000 years, those that remain on the earth during the millennium will be ever praising and thanking God for Jesus Christ. They're going to be thanking God for his provision. They're going to be thanking God that he is the one that has protected them. He is the one whose great plan is being fulfilled. He is the great provider. And so for that next 1,000 years, they will be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles and celebrating God's faithfulness and his sustaining power. And then the Lord will exercise justice. Chapter 14, verse 17. And it will come about, or it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King of the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And in that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. You know, you talk about making the Bible practical. You talk about serving God in practicality. Here was a group of people that were discouraged over their task. Zechariah shows up with Haggai and says, "What you are building has eternal repercussions. What you are doing is so important because this city that you are building the temple in is a city that God has chosen that will ultimately be used in the very end of days." And I believe tonight for us in a practical application, you know, that anything we do for Jesus Christ will pay eternal dividends. You know what we do? A matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 20, or Matthew 25, he says that if we even give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, God will not forget that. So whatever we do for Jesus Christ counts. There's that old saying that says, soon this one life will be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know what? I want to rephrase that. It's only that which is done through Christ will last. There are lots of people that do things for the Lord, but they're not doing them through the Lord. How many, prior to knowing Jesus Christ, we did all sorts of things for God, trying to get on God's graces. Those things don't matter. But as a child of God, it's those things that we do through Christ are those that truly count and matter. You work on that relationship. You serve the Lord. You're faithful in your witness to the Lord. When everybody else is faltering, you're faithful to the Lord. That counts. You're a good husband. You're a good wife. You're a good parent. You're single and you're being faithful and holy to your singleness. You're working a job and everybody else is cheating in their life. You're faithful. See, that's what a child of God does, because we realize what we're doing is eternal. Because it's that which is done through Christ will last. And I don't believe tonight that it's any different than what Israel was going through. Very small, faltering group that need to be encouraged to finish what God had called them to do. And I believe tonight it's the same for us. What is it that God would have us to do? What task has God put before us? And maybe some of us tonight honestly are saying, you know what, I've been kind of wavering. God told me to do this, and I said, well, I'll do it, but I'll do it later. You know, delayed obedience is called disobedience. That's what it is. And to not do what God asked us to do is disobedience. They were being disobedient. And tonight we need to learn the lessons from Israel. We need to say, am I being faithful to the Lord? Am I doing what God has called me to do? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word, and we thank you for this book. It's a difficult book But Lord, there is so much in it as we think about the future. We think about our relationship with you and we think about our service to the Lord, how it is truly an eternal endeavor that we find ourselves in. So, Lord, I ask that you would speak to our hearts tonight, that we would recommit ourselves to you. And if any of us tonight are faltering in our commitments, in our relationships, in our service to the Lord, in our walk with you, that, Lord, we would recommit tonight to you, that we would put you first. As you told Israel, that if they would draw close to you, you would then draw close to them. And, Lord, that's for us this evening. So speak to our hearts tonight now, Lord, as we close with a song, that we would use this time to recommit ourselves to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.